Well, Proverbs 16 and 5 reads, "The Lord detests the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." 1 Kings 20 is an anatomy of two proud kings, and they did not go unpunished. In 1 Kings chapter 9, we learn that of Elijah's flight from the cruel queen Jezebel. And at the end of the chapter, the anointing of Elijah's successor, Elisha. And when we come to chapter 20, it takes us back once again to the palace in Samaria and the invasion of Israel's territory and the threat to Ahab's rule and sovereignty. The threat comes from Aram, or Syria, in the old King James, and its ruling monarch, Ben-Hadad. Hadad was one of the gods in Aram, in the pantheon of gods, the supreme god. So Ben means son of Hadad, so the king of Syria deemed himself to be divine, as many rulers in the past did, and as some rulers today still do. First Kings 20 reads, "Now Ben-Hadad mustered his entire army accompanied by 37 kings with their horses and chariots, and he went up and he besieged Samaria and attacked it." Clearly, insofar as King Ahab is concerned, resistance is futile. He could only muster 7,000 fighting men against this vast army. The odds are so stacked against Ahab that he might as well cry uncle. And I think that's exactly what he did. And as for horses and chariots, the tanks of the ancient warfare, well, nada. They're non-existent. Ahab is cornered like a rat trapped in a cage. Total capitulation is the only logical option. Did you ever notice how God loves odds against his church? God loves odds against. So in verses 2 and 3, King Aram sends messengers to Ahab. This is what Ben-Hadad says. Your silver and gold are mine. The best of your wives and children are mine. Notice the overweening pride. There has been no battle fought. There has been no victory won. But all that you have, Ahab, is mine. It belongs to me. And there is nothing you can do about it. But it is not his. It belongs to Ahab. This is theft. The 10th commandment, covetousness, is illegitimate. His demands made presumptuous. Might is right. See how proud the heart is. See how greedy the heart is. What is Ben-Hadad doing? What is wrong with mankind and humanity? Has he no silver and gold of his own? Has he no wives and children of his own that belong to him? Are they not enough for him to have a palace, silver and gold, wives and children, that he must have another man's silver and gold, wives and children? Are mine? They're all mine, he says. And it makes you think once again, what is the matter with the human heart? The covetousness that we see evident in our society today and every society that walked on the face of the earth. Why cannot Ben-Hadad stay at home? Why cannot Putin stay at home? Why cannot he be content with his wife? Why can he not be a husband to his wife, the wife that God has given him? With what we have, can we not be content with that? With who we have, can we not be content with that? Who we are, can we not be content with that? I was in the store the other day. You have been in the store the other day. There's a little girl who was pestering her parents to no end. I want this, I want that. Now this is not a learned behavior, but the ever restless Adamic heart, we all have inherited the disease. I remember seeing a cartoon on one occasion where there is intersecting fences, so that makes four corners, and there were four cows in each field, and all four corners, each cow had its head in the other person's pasture. Because obviously the pasture is always greener on the other side. And so people think, but it just seems that way. It's not really true. Ben-Hadad had a palace. Ben-Hadad had silver and gold. He had slaves abundant. He had wives and children. Yet Ahab, what is yours is mine. And that's the dogma of communism. What is yours is mine. What you work for is mine. Your silver and gold is mine. Your children are mine. He does not need any of those things. Doesn't it sound familiar when you read the scriptures tonight? Ben-Hadad says. Ben-Hadad says. But God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservants, or his maidservants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Tragically, covetousness did not die with Ben-Hadad. And it has not entirely died in my own heart. We see covetousness in the world today, in our society today. The world owes me a living. What's yours is mine. Tax the rich. All I want is 7 days' pay for 1 day's work. Then in verse 4, Ahab's humiliating response. Just as you say, my Lord the King, all I have is yours. Abject capitulation, total surrender. Now I cannot imagine, and I'm sure if you're a man amongst us today, I cannot imagine the degradation and the despair when a man can no longer defend his home, his wife, his children. I and all you have is mine. But you see, Ahab is a king, not of any nation, but of God's people. He is the king of Israel, yet he does not seek the Lord. He does not pray to God. He does not ask God for help, give succor and aid to his people. Ben-Hadad is very strong, but God is stronger. We have an enemy as well. Satan is stronger than me. Satan is stronger than you. Satan is stronger than all of us put together, more crafty than all of us put together. But we must never capitulate. We must never surrender to his demands. But we must trust our God, because God is stronger than all the forces that are arrayed against us. All the demons that might rise from hell. One word. As Luther puts it, shall fell him. One word. One word of faith. Ahab humbles himself before Ben-Hadad, but not before the God of Israel. It is not Ahab who is humiliated, but the God of Israel that is humiliated. Ahab does not repent like Hezekiah. He does not spread out the demands in the temple and pray to God and say, "Look how this man is mocking you." No, rather, he sees a way out to give Ben-Hadad everything that he asked for. Pride is a terrible thing, isn't it? Ahab believes not, so he receives not. But the ambassador returns. Surprise! From Ben-Hadad, and announces Ahab's capitulation to be a vassal king like the 32 others, vassal kings of Ben-Hadad, is not good enough. Ben-Hadad is not content with Ahab's willingness to bend the knee. No, Ben-Hadad, he demands immediately anything of value that his messengers desire. Messengers return. And they say, "Listen, Ben-Hadad says." Did you notice that in the script? Ben-Hadad says. And when Ben-Hadad says, he's to be obeyed. And he is to have his will done. God made men to be loving husbands, the head of the home. But some men think that God made them tyrants. "I am your husband. You will do this, you will do that, you will do the other thing. Don't upset me." Some parents, when they are asked, "Because I said so." Now that may be legitimate when they're young, but when they get into teens and older, you'd better have a more cognate answer than Ben-Hadad says. And some pastors as well. "I have authority here. I am the pastor. Don't question my decisions. Ben-Hadad has spoken. Cower before me." Now we, if I could put it this way, must guard against Ben-Hadad-ism. To see it in ourselves. And that's bad enough. But when we see it in the church, when we see it in the home, to speak up to Ben-Hadad and not be cowed and abused by Ben-Hadad. "I have spoken Ben-Hadad-ism." Now, on tomorrow, Ben-Hadad tells Ahab, "My messengers will come," and note in verse 6, "they will seize everything you value and carry it away." Oh, here's overweening pride. Pride, as we might know from painful experience, often proves harmful to the object and hurtful to the subject. Ahab is abjectly being humiliated and beaten. But that's not good enough for this megalomaniac who not only stabs him in the back, but gives it a twist. And he's got a lot of kings around him. Why not show off? Why not show his power? Not even show what he can do. Because you see, to be a vassal didn't mean that they would take your wife and children. It just meant that you would be in service to him when required. But Ben-Hadad is not satisfied. abject surrender, but insist upon absolute humiliation. He sends his messenger to tell Ahab again, on the morrow they will return, and whatever is pleasing to the eyes, pride uncontrols, like Napoleon, takes us to Moscow. Not content with enough, it takes the proud extra step that leads to destruction. When the wife finally refuses to take it anymore, when the children begin to turn their back upon their father, when a church says enough of this authoritarianism, and when Satan falls from glory. Ben-Hadad's first request is acknowledged. His suzerainty is expected. But the second request, Ahab says, no can do. You pushed the man so far, he has no other way but to stiffen his spine. His advisors also gather together and they encourage this anemic Ahab to stand strong. And a message is sent to Ben-Hadad, I cannot do what you've asked a second time. Tell my lord the king in verse 9, your servant will do all demanded the first time, but this demand I cannot meet. Better to die than to meet that demand. Ben-Hadad's response, oh, listen to this man. No, just wait. May the gods, the gods, as pride often includes bluster and idle threats and calling upon the gods, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. He doesn't think the gods are going to deal with him severely. Enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful. And King Ahab's answer is rather witty, isn't it? Tell Ben-Hadad, do not boast as one who puts his armor on. Should not be boasting as the one who takes it off. That's good advice, isn't it? Can we learn from it? Some of us may be in advanced spiritual warfare. We've had a few victories over the prowling lion who has sought to devour us. As we get a little older, it's possible that seasoned in the art of warfare, but truth telling, we may be now living on the fumes of the past. Not as keen to be watching and praying or putting on spiritual armor like Ben-Hadad, who thinks that he has won without the fight. Are we still learning? Are we still willing to be confronted? Are we still willing to receive good advice? Are we still willing to be corrected? Are we still willing to grow and run and keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus? Oh, Ben-Hadad did not take Ahab's shot across the bow, did he? He didn't take his advice. He knew it all. He had all the power. There was no need for him to worry. The victory was his. But God does not like proud men. He leads them to their own destruction. At this point, negotiations are broken off. Ahab takes counsel with his council to see how this man is looking for trouble. You think, Ahab? You think he's looking for trouble? You know, we don't need to look for trouble, do we? Trouble will find us easy enough. So Ahab prepares for a long siege. But while all of this is going on, God sends an unnamed prophet. And he comes to Ahab, and he brings a word from the Lord and a strategic battle plan. Do you see this great army, Ahab? God doesn't diminish the odds for us. Rather, he says, you see that great army? And then he reminds Ahab who God is. That army in the sight of God is as nothing. He tells Ahab now, I'm going to put this army into your hands today. And then you, Ahab, will know that there is a God in Israel. And strangely enough, Ahab takes the word of the prophet. And he seizes the prophet's word like a thirsty man gulping down water. Who will lead? Who will go out? Who will fight against this man? Not you, Ahab. The glory is not yours, Ahab. You who killed my prophets. You who worshiped Baal. You who had that awful Jezebel. And by the way, Ahab, it might have been a good idea to give Jezebel over to the king of Aram. You'll not get the praise. You'll not get the glory. Send out, and get out of the walls of Samaria. Go out and fight. Confront Ben-Hadad and send out 232 of the batmen of the provincial commander, the cadets, those that are just learning the practice of warfare, not seasoned. Do you see? Once again, God is not going to give the glory to people. These men haven't fought yet. They haven't been in war yet. And then the 7,000 foot soldiers are to follow behind. The plan from a human perspective is absurd. It's surely bound to fail. It's like God sending 12 disciples to go into the world. Surely bound to fail. It's like sending Stephen there to debate the Muslim imam. But he did it. God being his helper. It's like sending me to preach. It's not me or I or you, it's God. Uses us as his instrumentality. No one can stand against the Lord. His powers are great, greater than we can ever imagine. He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent. But pride produces overconfidence in Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is where? He's in the tent. He's with his conquered kings. What are they doing in the tent? Strategizing, planning. We tack here, we tack there. We use this man, we use that man. No, they're getting drunk. How often have battles been lost by overweening pride? How often battles have been lost before they put the armor on? Rather than boast when they take it off. And he gets messengers. They're coming out of the city. What? They're coming out of the city. How? When? Where? Prepare for war. Prepare for war. My dear brothers and sisters, the time to prepare is before, not when it's upon you. The time to prepare for death is before, not when you're lying on the deathbed. Prepare for war. What a fool. Just because you shout prepare for war does not make it happen. Does not make you ready. Work for war if you're going to war. Plan for war. Verse 20, the livery boys struck down the enemy in front of them. Ben-Hadad, his army, 32 kings, and they panicked. And they fled, and Ben-Hadad flees on a horse, humiliated. And I'm sure he returned to his city humiliated and maybe behind the back laughed at. Where now is your proud boast, Ben-Hadad? Ben-Hadad says, where is all you have is mine, Ben-Hadad? Meanwhile, back in Samaria, the prophet comes, Ahab, prepare for war. You've got a year. They're coming back. They're coming back better armed. They're coming back better prepared. Prepare for war. So in spiritual battle, does one battle suffice? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't that be nice? You face the enemy like Goliath. He went down like a thunder, and yet somehow the enemy rises again. That would be, make us seasoned to be prepared for another assault, to be alert, to be armed, putting on the full armor of God, praying, never letting our guard down. Our Lord gained the victory in the wilderness, didn't he, when he was tempted 3 times by Satan, but we're told that when the dragon left, he was looking for another opportunity, another time. Because Satan has a lot of patience. He has a lot of time. Sure enough, Kings 20, 23, 28, we are told that Ben-Hadad is eager for revenge. They have a council. They discuss the situation. He cashiers 32 kings, whatever it is. Puts real commanders in charge. He rebuilds his whole army like the one he lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, man for man. And then he strategizes. You know, he says, Israel's gods, we have to take them into account. They must be the God of the hills. But you see, if we fight them on the plains, we are assured of victory. Our chariots have the advantage on the flatland. So here we have this God. He's very good in the hill country, but on the plains, not to be worried about. Well, first of all, he's not many, Ben-Hadad. He is one. Today, we do the same thing, don't we? We can be free and have a good society without God. We don't need his help. We don't need his word. We have science today. We know so much today. Oh, God might have been good, you know, in the past when people were ignorant of such things. But today, the God of the Bible, well, he's not needed. The Bible might have been good at one time, but today we're more advanced, we're wiser, we're smarter, we're scientific. There's no such thing as sin. It's mental illness that's causing the problem. And so we can freely dismiss God. And in a certain sense, in our society today, God has been dismissed. In the Supreme Court, in the Parliament, in the universities, and in the public school. Dismiss God. And now we're living in a certain kind of world that our ancestor would never have believed. And God is saying, how do you like living in your world now? Where there's theft and murder, blasphemy, swearing and cursing. We were visiting today and Fatima was telling us that she got on the bus. I said, have you ever had trouble when you're on the bus? She said, well, on one occasion this man comes on. She said, lots of times people come on and don't even bother paying. And sometimes I say, why bother? Of course, the person who pays She said, this man came in and he wouldn't pay, but the pastor said, you got to pay. And she said, he stood up and he began to rant and he began to rave and he cursed and he swore and he said, oh, every miserable word you can say. That's, you like the society you live in today? That had never happened 40 years ago. Or 20. Ah, God, we can dismiss him spatially. We can dismiss him, and everything's going to go on the way it was. The society we once enjoyed. The humanity that we once enjoyed. The honesty that we once enjoyed. Yeah, God is imminent. But he's not transcendent. No, he's near us. But he's not out there. No, you see. He's the God of the hill country. It's interesting that Ben-Hadad is going to get a lesson now before we conclude. I'm reading, there is one God. There is no God but God. There is no rest for any people who rely on any God but God. Let God be God. He is the God of the past. He is the God of the present. He is the God of the future. He's imminent and omnipresent. And the Arameans were about to discover this truth impressed on every age. God is the God of the hills and of the valleys. He's the God over all. God hasn't abandoned our society. God hasn't abandoned our society. God, we can't dismiss God. Now the battle this time does not need to detain us. The Arameans. This is amazing because they fill up the whole countryside. Awesome odds once again. And the Israelites is like manium, which means two little flocks. They just look like two little flocks. Did Ahab prepare anything? Oh, how can God help these two little flocks in our society? How can God help his little church today? How can he help us win against such odds, against such numbers, against such turning away? A lady went out of the church this morning. She said to me on the way out, I'm a teacher. What you say about the schools is absolutely right, she says. I've got to teach in those schools. And the only thing I can tell you is to let my light shine all the brighter. And the darker it gets, we have the privilege of letting our light shine all the brighter. The battle after 7 days is enjoined. And my, this little flock, I don't know why there are two little flocks and not just one flock, but these two little flocks, Israel inflicts 100,000 casualties. How can you do that with a spear and a sword in a day? You don't have a machine gun. 100,000 casualties. And the remaining Arameans panic and they're so filled with fear that they think they'll take refuge in the city or the town of Aphek, and they run into the town of Aphek, and while they're at the town of Aphek, the wall of the city falls upon them and there's 25,000 gone. Oh, God doesn't like pride, does he? But Ben-Hadad, he's hiding. He found a bedroom. He's hiding under the bed. I tell you, I mean, if I was Ben-Hadad, fall on your sword. You just lost 125,000 men. And what is his residue trying to prop him up for? His staff encourage him to seek mercy. Isn't it interesting? They say that the Israelites are merciful. Isn't that interesting? The Israelites are merciful. There's still a touch of godliness. There's still a touch of the commandments of God. They still treat their defeated enemy mercifully, unlike the Assyrians and unlike Ben-Hadad would have done. And they come out and they plead with Ben-Hadad and they say, Ben-Hadad, ask for mercy. And Ahab, what does he say? What? He's still alive? Ben-Hadad, my brother is still alive. Your brother? Are you nuts? Your brother? He's going to destroy Samaria. He's going to take your wives. He's going to take your children. He's going to take your silver and gold. And he's your brother? Yes, bring out my brother. Oh, brother, hey, Dad, it's good to see you. We just had a little fight over there. 125,000 men lost their lives. No big deal. No, for Putin. No big deal as you sit in your palace. Is he out of his mind? Take him into your chariot. You make a little treaty with him. Get a few baubles. It's treason. It's a betrayal of your people. You give no glory to God. You let live the very one that God had condemned to die. That's what happens in terms of capital punishment. God has condemned that they should die, for they have shed innocent blood, and yet these people go on living, and they're even freed. So innocent people can die again. Do we call those our brothers who deny the incarnation of God? Do we? Do we say to our brothers who deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh? Do we say to a brother who denies the blood atonement, my brother? Do we join hands with those that tell us that Jesus is not the way, but a way? Do we take him into our chariots and say, my brother, you can be a preacher here, you can be a teacher here? By no means. Not our brother. He has denied the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We can't take him up into the chariot of the Lord. Finally, God deals with Ahab. A little addendum at the end. Well, Ahab is filled with joy. It's a triumphal moment in his life. He's ecstatic. He can be generous. But once again, God is not pleased. And if God is not pleased, there's no victory. His men are raising huzzas, huzzas. But once again, God sends a prophet to the king, and he sends him in a disguise. And in order to get near to the king, he puts on a disguise. And before he puts on the disguise, he tells another prophet to strike him. The prophet refuses. Well, we say, that's good. You're not going to strike someone? You're not going to wound someone? You got to be kind. But refusing to strike him, when he went out, the lion killed him. Well, that's not good. That's not right. No. If God says to strike, then strike. It's not a kindness. It's a command. God knows what he's doing. If God says go, we go. If God says come, we come. If God says discipline, we're to discipline. If God says exclude, we're to exclude. If God says excommunicate, we are to obey. God intended Ahab to strike down Ben-Hadad. He didn't. And it cost Ahab, because when he passed the prophet, he saw him as a prophet. God said, the prophet said, you were to kill that man. You've lost your kingdom. He went home despondent. Did you know that because of that victory, they were supposed to give him Ramoth Gilead because it belonged to Israel. But Ben-Hadad reneged on the deal. Ahab went out and fought and lost his life. It's mortification in a sense, isn't it? We're to kill sin. We're to crucify what God wants to crucify. We're to kill what God forbids. There's no mercy. There's no plea. God is wise. We are to kill the one man, Ahab, and you failed. 125,000 soldiers. But one thing is precious that dominates: the refusal to strike and the refusal to follow through on the will of God. And the second thing we learn is that no fraternity with those who fail to obey the gospel message. What agreement does Christ have with Belial? And discipline. We need to be kind and loving, yes. But if God says, strike, after we have done all, we deceive ourselves if we think that we can be kinder than God, more righteous than God. We are to do the will of God. That would have made Ahab a king for a long time after. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your message. We thank you, O God, that even in the kings there are lessons to be learned. And we see your hand at work in ordinary men like ourselves and also potentates, O God. And yet, O God, potentates, O Lord, are just like puppets in your hand. And we know, O God, that you can bring down the proud. And you have done it before, you'll do it again. And when all is said and done, all the nations of the world will come to an end. There'll be one nation standing, one kingdom standing. That is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're part of that kingdom, and we're grateful, Lord. And as we work in this kingdom, O Lord, let us take lessons from the Bible we learned today, that when you say and give command, O Lord, and your word is before us, then let us do it. Let us do what is said in the word. Yes, be kind and loving, but sometimes, O God, we have to do the hard thing. The thing, O God, that you have commanded, and not what our feelings are all about. There are people, O God, we know in churches who will not preach, O God, the judgment of God. They will not preach the fires of hell. They will not preach any of these things because they want to be kind, but they're not being kind and they're not being loving. For, O Lord, no one is greater in love than yourself, but you are righteous and you are holy, and you know what is best for us and what is best for your church. So help us, O Lord, to obey and to be obedient. Help us to watch over the pride thing, Lord, the pride of our own hearts. How often have we found ourselves in moments of pride, and we're just amazed how you have humbled us and have broken us, and has shown how we have become arrogant and careless, whether it's in the home as a father or whether, O God, it is in the workplace. O Lord God, we just thank you for that you're not willing to let us go on in our pride, but humble us, break us, bring us contrite and humble. No one was more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a proud bone in all of his body. May we be more and more like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.